Morning, everybody. Good to see you this morning. Good to have you here in the church. Just stay at that passage Monty read. That's going to be our text for today as we go through the book of 1 Corinthians and follow this study. And as you look at this passage that we have today, he's dealing with immorality in the church, and he's dealing with a situation, a severe situation. But what his real focus is on is the response of the church to it. Instead of grieving over it, instead of doing what was proper, the church was actually bragging about it, boasting about it, about how tolerant they were. And to a great extent, it's a good reflection of a lot of how many people in churches today respond to stuff. The problem in this chapter is the church's acceptance of immorality, that the church accepted it. Why would they accept immorality? They would accept it because of human wisdom. They bought into the idea of elevating human wisdom over divine wisdom, okay? Their church was full of strife and division, and the people were categorized by Paul as being carnal. He said, you're just like mere men. There's nothing distinctive or different about you. Well, when a church gets like that, it creates an atmosphere where people are free to rationalize decisions based upon culture and not upon the Word of God. Okay? Culture does not drive the church. The Word of God drives the church. Now, the church has to be culturally relevant, if you will. But how can the church be culturally relevant? The church can be culturally relevant by reaching out to the world in love. Love is a universal language. Jesus said, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So I see that as the mark or the brand of the church is to minister to those outside the church with love. Because the function of the church is to bring life to those that don't have life, to bring hope to those that don't have hope, and to bring something different, distinct, and unique that the world cannot offer them. And that's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But this church here had failed to do that. This church here was corrupt and rotten to the very core. And so Paul, for lack of a better phrase, pounces on them about this and really digs into them. We're going to take a look at it this morning, and before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer, okay? Father God, we come before your throne of grace and prayer, thanking you, Lord, for this day. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to study your word. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us insight and understanding to your word, that you would direct me as I teach it, help me to explain it clearly and accurately, and in such a way, Lord, that your Holy Spirit can use it in the lives of the people that are here. And Father, that you'd make personal application as you see fit, according to your good will. We do pray. We thank you, Lord, for all you've done. We pray this in Christ's name, Father. Amen. We begin here, verses 1 and 2. We see the situation at the church, or the situation at hand, if you will. If you follow outlines, situation at hand. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. Now, the situation here, let's deal with that last part first. A man has his father's wife. What are we dealing with here? Well, basically what we're dealing with is incest. Okay, that's what it was referred to as. In this case, you have basically two options. This man had divorced his wife, okay, and had remarried, and his son is now living with this woman that he remarried to, okay? Or this man's wife had died, he got remarried, and his son is living with his wife. But it's not, it's his father's wife, but it's not his mother. Okay, that's what the situation is. Even Roman law forbid this. That's why Paul says, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles or among the pagans. Because Roman law forbid this type of relationship from taking place. And yet here in the church, they were actively doing it. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Now the word, therefore, immorality is the word porneia. And it is the root to the word that we get our English word, pornography. It's where it comes from. Porneia, as it's used here, means just, it's a broad term for immorality. It can encompass bestiality, homosexuality, any type of sexual sin. It's a broad, if you will, a broad net that is cast out. So he says it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. Such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. In other words, even the people of the world have enough sense not to be doing this, Corinth. This is pathetic. Verse 2, what's their response in the situation? He says, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you, instead of being upset or saddened because of the sin in their church, they were bragging about it. Now, when Paul says it is actually reported, what that actually means is this is common knowledge. In other words, this was something that was not that leaked out. This was something that was well known. And Paul says, you people, instead of dealing with it in a proper way, you're just rationalizing with it. In essence, the church at Corinth was so affected by the community they lived in that there was little to no difference between the church and the community. And in this case, Paul said, you are worse than the people outside the church. What an embarrassment. And they probably took this type of stand. You know, we don't judge people. We're not judgmental. You know, people like to use that phrase a lot. We're not judgmental in our approach. Heck, we even got a guy living with his dad's wife. I mean, that's how free we are. We don't judge nobody. We believe people are free to do what they want to do. And yet they're trying to present hope to the world. They're trying to present a difference to the world. See, the idea behind the church is to be the light and salt to the world. That's what Jesus said. He said, individual believers. And this is how it breaks down. He says, you are the light of the world. And he said, a light that is lit is set up on a hill. It shouldn't be covered with a bushel basket. Okay? It's not to be hidden. He said, you're the salt of the earth. You're the season. You're that which preserves or brings about distinctiveness in the world. But he said, if you've lost it, your flavor, you're no good for anything but be thrown out. Now, that declaration was made to individuals that follow Christ. But who is the church, folks? The church is the body of Christ. It is those people who have been born by the Spirit of God, brought into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as individuals, but corporately they form a body known as the church. So what's given to that individual to be light and salt, that's the mission of the church. The church is to go out into the world, not to judge the world's sin, but to offer the world hope and to offer the world light in a dark world. It's the only place they're going to find it. It's the only place they're going to find it is the church. But if the church loses that, then it is good for nothing. It just becomes another social club for people to join up to kind of have a little feel-good thing. You know, that we're not as bad as those folks out there. We're really better than them, that kind of a thing. Or to satisfy some religious craving in a person's life. That's all it becomes. Church becomes worthless, is what Paul is dealing with here. You have no power. You have no ability to bring about change. You are not fulfilling your mission. Just like the group from Crewe said, Their mission is to what? Go in all the world and preach the gospel. Folks, that's the mission of the church. We're to go and preach the gospel in the world, and within the walls of this church, what are we to be doing? Making disciples. Making disciples. Why? So those disciples can do the work of the ministry. That's the idea of the church. It's duplication. It's not, you know, the pastor does all the evangelism, the pastor does all the outreach. The idea is the pastor teaches the people to equip the people to where every person in the body can have an effect where they are, to where you can be a minister wherever you are. Whether you do that through a lifestyle witness style evangelism or whether it's one-on-one cold turkey evangelism or both, a combination of both. Because wherever you are, whether you're a teacher in a school or at the university here or the high school, junior high, elementary school, or whether you're working in a job out here somewhere in a community or you own your own business, or whether you're a student in one of our schools out here, or whether you're living in a neighborhood and you have neighbors around you, every one of us has a sphere of ministry where God has planted you to be light and salt. And when the church loses that corporately, it's bad because the church loses its whole function. And so not only should we have that corporately, but we should have it individually. Every single person is a minister for the Lord. And we have to view ourselves as such. We are ministers to the things of God. And what do we minister? We bring hope to those that have no hope. We bring light to those who are in the darkness. And you cannot do that if your life does not have some kind of distinction. And by that I don't mean that you totally separate yourself from the world and big walls around you and so. It means you invade the world, but you are different because you are confident in Christ and you offer hope that nobody else can offer. You offer answers that nobody else can give. Why? Peter said, always be ready to give a defense of the hope that is within you. And so the idea behind that is people got to be able to tell you have hope. And so they say, how can you be so cheerful? How can you be so upbeat? How can you, when people treat you ugly, you don't retaliate. You respond in love. You're always kind. You're always doing this and that. Oh, it's because of the love of Christ in me. See, it offers that opportunity for you. But if you lose that distinctiveness, guess what? Then you dull or lose that ability to do ministry. This church was ineffective for that reason. So we see next is we see specific instructions that Paul gives. Beginning in verse 3. He says, for I indeed am absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, concerning him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, what's he saying here? Well, he's at the final stage of what we call progressive disciplinary action. He says, you need to remove this individual from the body. He needs to be placed. When he says, turn him over to Satan, what he's saying in essence is this. Take him outside of the fellowship. There's protection within the fellowship. There's the prayers of the believers. There's the fellowship of the believer. There's the accountability factor to ensure that you continue to walk with the Lord. But when this individual is defiantly pursuing sin like this, he said, put him outside. Because who is the god of this world? Satan. He said, put him in his realm, let him deal with him. Now, his destruction of the flesh can come in two ways. Some people say, does that mean that the devil's going to kill him? I don't take that position personally, though that could be a possibility. I take the position when he talks about for the destruction of the flesh, he's talking about Satan destroying his desire to pursue the flesh so that he'll come back to the spirit. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 5 through 11, he tells this church, let this individual back. Forgive him for what he's done. He has turned from his way. So I take it that that desire of the flesh was destroyed. Okay? That's why I hold that specific position. So when we talk about this and we talk about church discipline, what are we talking about? Well, turn in your Bible to Matthew 18. Let's take a look briefly at that passage to where people will know what I'm referencing here when I talk about church discipline. And I say that for this reason. People say, well, you know, you're not supposed to judge. Okay? You hear that all the time, right? Yeah, you know you do. You hear it all the time. If an unbeliever doesn't know one passage of Scripture, they know, judge not lest you be judged. And they know, don't cast the stone. He who is without sin, let him throw the first stone. If they're really advanced in Bible study, they'll know those two verses. If they're not advanced, they just know that first one. Okay? But that judging passage, the word there, judge not lest you be judged, that word is katakrima, and it means condemn. It means a judgment. Doesn't mean evaluating a situation or making an analysis of what's going on. It means to condemn. And Paul further goes on in that passage, and he says, before you do that, he says, and you try to get the speck out of your brother's eye, he said, get the log out of your eye. You know what he's saying? Don't go around condemning people for the same thing you're doing. That's what he's saying in that passage. Because that's what the Pharisees were doing. And he's giving a Sermon on the Mount, and he's contrasting his kingdom with the religious leaders of that day. And he says, my kingdom is, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who weep. What were the Pharisees? They were religious. They were religiously proud people that paraded their religion and wore it on their sleeve. But, as Jesus said, inwardly they're ravenous wolves. They're a brood of vipers. They are serpents. They are evil. He said they're tombs, pretty on the outside, white marble, pretty, but on the inside, they're rotten because they hold dead corpses. So what's he saying? Don't be like them. See, the Pharisees would condemn the people for things they were guilty of themselves, but they had their little religious fananglings to get around it. Okay? So when he says, judge not lest you be judged, he's saying, for whatever measure you use, it's going to be used back to you. So be careful. And before you do it, to get that speck out of your brother's eye, get the log out of your eye. You know what our problem is? We are usually hardest on things that we're guilty of ourselves. And he says, you get your own life straight before you come down on someone else. So he's not talking about it. And they're talking in that passage, condemning someone, a condemnation. He's not saying that. What you have to do is you have to deal with sin. Sin has to be dealt with. But understand this. And church discipline, the purpose of dealing with sin, is always to restore that person back to the right standing. You see this thing worked out fully with this individual. He's removed from the church, repents of his sin, and then Paul says, bring him back into the fellowship. See, he's back right with the Lord. Because that's what love is. Remember what love is. Love always seeks divine good in the object loved. Okay? So if we're going to display love to a believer in a body, divine good to the object loved is that they stay in a right standing and walk with the Lord. Okay? Divine love outside the church is that we take the hope of Christ to them. Okay? That's love. That's what true love is. In our society, love is you accept and agree with everything I do. And if you don't accept and you don't agree with what I do, you're a hater or something of that effect. That's what the world says. But that same world is not going to accept what you believe. You understand? As a Christian. Christian is an exempt status for the world. They can hate you for your opinions and your ideas because they classify you as a hater. If someone's a hater, you can hate them, okay? That's the exemption clause, and that's how they use it. But when it comes to their thing is, you got to love, and love means accept, embrace, and even make it a part of your life to a certain extent. And I'm like, get out of here. I'm not going for that. You're not going to write the rules for my life. My rules come from the Lord. And if you don't like that, tough. I'm not intimidated by your acceptance or rejection because I will not answer to the world. I will answer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so will you. And the Bible says that when you try to be accepted by the world, that fear of man brings a snare. It'll snare you. It'll render you ineffective. Don't worry about the world. Drive on. It'll upset them. They'll get over it. But they'll go smoke a joint and forget about it. Don't worry about it. They'll move on. I mean, everything will be fine after a while. Don't worry about it. Just move on with your life. Don't let it bother you. And so in Matthew 18, he says, moreover, now this is the process. Follow this process. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. The idea there is, if something bothers you, something offends you, he says, get on the telephone and call other people about it. No, he doesn't say that, does he? What's he say? He says, go and tell your fault to him alone. The idea is you want to deal with sin at the lowest level possible. And you want to deal with sin in the most discreet way as possible. And you want to deal with sin in the most gentle way as possible. Okay? Why? Because if my wife and I have a problem, the best way to deal with it is go to my wife. Because if I take my problem to two or three other people, guess what? My wife and I are going to patch things up. And when we do, those two or three other people are going to have a whole different view of my wife and a whole different view of me. And see, what I've done is I've drugged them into sin. I've brought them in to where they're having to entertain stuff that they shouldn't have to entertain in their life. Just leave them out. Go one-to-one. Resolve the problem. And if that person is receptive, as a Christian should be, the issue's done. Plus, it prevents this, folks. A lot of the things that people claim to be offended by, they're really not offended by it. They just want to let other people know about it. Because if they're really offended and it really bothered them, then they should go that individual alone. If you can't go to them alone, drop it. Forget about it. Get rid of it and move on with your life. See, some people like to have drama in their life. I've met people like that. If they don't have some kind of drama or problem, they're not happy. And so they constantly got these little bickering wars with two or three people at a time. Oh, I'm mad at her, or I'm angry at this person. And I said, you are a fool. People like that are stupid. They're foolish, the Bible says. You know why? Because they'll let some little persnickety little thing destroy their walk with God. Because as long as you got that, let me tell you something, you're not walking with the Lord. Period. And so your drama and your dissatisfaction with another person is more important to you than the glory of God. Now that's how it breaks down, folks, and that's not good. So he says, go to them alone. Number two, he said, now if they bow up on you, well, it doesn't say that. He just says, but if they will not hear you, okay? And I mean they bow up on you. That's the East Texas translation of that passage. I mean, if they just, you ever had them people, you go tell them something, they'll blow at you like a doe, man. They go, pfft. I had a lady blow at me at church at one time, man. I said, how you doing? She was mad at me about something. I said, how you go, pfft. I was like, oh. She must be mad at me about it. Wonder what I did to her, man. I said, I must have done something. She just snored at me. I was like, what the heck? If they won't hear you, take with you one or two more. In other words, it's not your word against their word, okay? And you go to them. Now, look, the purpose of this is not to hammer that person. Hear me. The purpose is, hey, let's get this thing resolved. This is stupid that we're fighting over this thing. I said something to you, I apologize. I can't undo it. I did say it. And I apologize, and I shouldn't have said it. Can we be friends? Can we bury that hatchet and move on with life? There are bigger issues to deal with. Okay? They offend you, you go to them, they say, oh, no, I'm not sorry for it. I'm not going to deal with it. You take two or more that by the mouth or two or three, every word may be established. In other words, it validates what you're saying. You know why? Because if they don't deal with this, look at this, verse 17. And if they refuse to hear them, tell it to the church. So what do? You bring it to the elders. And the elder board or the elder body will deal with that individual. When it says you tell it to the church, that doesn't mean you come up on stage and say, folks, I got something I got to tell you about this guy, right? No, we don't do it like that. You keep things quiet. You keep it at the lowest level possible, okay? You keep it down. Why? The issue is to resolve it. Up until this point, nobody knows about it other than the people that are directly involved in it. You keep it quiet. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be you as a heathen and a tax collector. That's exactly what Paul's telling him to do over here in 1 Corinthians. What you do is you move them outside the fellowship. In other words, well, you're not going to attend church, and you're not going to take the Lord's Supper. You're not going to be a part of this body. Now, why do you do that? Because one person in a body in sin can affect the whole body. And that's the next thing Paul's going to deal with. But I'm going to stay with this passage because there's a verse in here that's often misquoted. And here we're coming up on it. Look at verse. It's verse 19, but look at verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, that verse is used as a catch-all for every prayer. But it's not for that. Context says it's in relationship to discipline. Now, people all the time say, hey, we need two or more to gather together. Let's get together. The Lord says if we agree on this, he's going to do it. And they'll get two or three people. You see these TV people will do it. They'll sit around their gold chairs and they'll sit there and say, let's hold hands. Let's agree on this together that God will do this. And they'll pray and they'll, in the name of Jesus. And they think it's like a witchcraft incantation that's all of a sudden magically going to boom. It's done. Hallelujah. That's not how it works. He's saying in relationship to discipline, if two or more agree on this, it'll be done. God is serious about purging sin from his body. That's what the text is dealing with. The context of that passage. And you've got to understand Scripture in context. Because Scripture out of context becomes a pretext. It can lead you to something that's not true. In context, this deals with dealing with a brother that is in sin. Because verse 20 says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. So when you agree on discipline, God supports that. God is a part of that. God is right there with it. You understand? There is no magical incantation in prayer. Because God is sovereign when it comes to his affairs. But he promises here in discipline, you deal with it and guess what? I'll handle it from there. I'll take it from there. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5 passage. Look what he says. Now we come to the special purpose. Why do we do this? Verse 6, the special purpose. We just looked at the specific instruction. Now's the special purpose. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You know what leaven is? Leaven is yeast, basically. Leaven was used in bread, the bacteria, what it would do is it causes the bread to expand, and grow, but it doesn't take much. My grandmother used to make a bread. She had a lump of raw dough, and she would pinch off a hunk of that raw dough when she made bread, and she'd stick it in there, and she'd mix it in with the bread. I don't know how she kept this thing going, but she kept this one little thing going all the time. And she would get this bread, and she would leaven bread like that. She did that all the time. She kept this little thing in her refrigerator. Sometimes it was on the counter. But I remember always grabbing a piece of it and stick it in there, and she'd knead her dough up, and it'd take over. What's he talking about here? It didn't take much. It just took a pinch. Why? Because when you put that leaven in there, you know what it does? It starts multiplying. It's a culture is what it is. And it starts multiplying and growing. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. What? What's he talking about here? What he's saying is a little leaven will leaven a whole bunch of dough. It doesn't take much. Why? Because it keeps growing. Leaven in Scripture predominantly is a picture of sin. And the passage he's dealing with comes from a passage in Exodus chapter 12. If you want to flip to Exodus 12 real quick, we'll take a look at that passage. Exodus chapter 12 and look at verse 37. Exodus 12, 37. Exodus 12, 37. Now, this is the children. Let me give you some background. This is the children of Israel when the Exodus came about. Understand this, the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. New Testament is straight up theology, folks, with exception of the parables. Parables are an illustration. They're a story about theology. But the predominance of the New Testament is just straight theology, okay? And what you have to do when you preach straight theology is you have to come up with illustrations, stories, ways to paint a clear picture. The Old Testament is the story. And what you have to do is look at the story and come up with a theology. They're backwards from each other, okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the story in Exodus. The theology is in 1 Corinthians. The story is in Exodus. And what's the story? Moses takes the children of Israel out of Egypt. What's that a picture of? Egypt is a picture of sin, okay? Pharaoh is a type of the devil. He kept the children of Israel in bondage. Moses is a type of deliverer, Jesus, for example. He's a type of Christ, and he's pictured that all the way through the Bible. Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, bondage to the devil and sin, into the promised land, New Testament, the Christian life, where there's giants. And so you're faced with all these things in life, but what does God say? I'll get you through it if you walk by faith. If you trust me, I'll conquer your enemies. That's the theology in the New Testament, to walk by faith, and God gives you the victory. In the Old Testament, don't be afraid of those giants. Don't be afraid of those problems in the land. Walk with me and what? I will go before you and remove your enemies from your presence. But you've got to walk by faith. See, that's the difference too. When he delivers them, look what he tells them. He says, get the leaven out of your house. Why is he telling them that? Because it's a picture of, you're going to leave the old life behind, and we're going to start a brand new life without any leaven in it. None of the old stuff is going to be there. It's going to be completely new. Follow it in verse 37. Then children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor how they had prepared provisions for themselves. Okay? They were instructed, leave the leaven behind. We don't have time to wait for the bread to rise. We're going to get out of Egypt. We're going to leave sin. We're not playing with it. We're departing now. Quick, fast, go, boom, and they're out of there. That's the picture. Leave sin behind. Repent and move. Okay? Look at chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and animal, it is mine. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Look at this. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Hunsvalites, which he swore to your fathers to give you a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. In other words, we're leaving the old behind. Everything's going to be new. Back to 1 Corinthians. When Paul says, purge out the old leaven, you know what he's saying? Get out of that old past lifestyle. Let's move on to what we have now. Christ is our Passover lamb. Just like departing from Egypt, we left the leaven behind. Leave the sin behind and move into the new life. That's what he's telling them to do. Move to the new life. Verse 7, purge out the old leaven that you may have a new lump. In other words, as a church, don't deal in sin. You are the children of God. You should be the new lump that is free from sin. Why? For Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He paid the debt for that sin. So get that sin out of there. That's what he's telling them to do. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, what's he saying? You are a church separated unto the Lord. Separate from the sin that is causing you to lose your distinctiveness. Leave that behind. Then he has a final conclusion. He said, you are select people of God. Look at this last part here. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, what's he talking about here? What epistle? Well, there's another letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth that didn't meet the requirements of the canonical writings, and it wasn't included. It technically is referred to as the first letter. And 1 Corinthians would really be 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians would really be 3 Corinthians. He wrote several letters. He just referencing a letter that wasn't put in here because it didn't meet the qualifications to be a book of the Bible. He says, I wrote you my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Okay? But let me clarify that. Verse 10. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. Why? Folks, I've told you before, I'll tell you again. The job occupation of a sinner is to sin. The job occupation of a believer is to what? Reflect the glory of God. Or reflect the fruit of the Spirit. And see, a lot of churches think it's their responsibility to do what? Moral reformation in the world. Paul says, when I told you not to keep company with people, I wasn't talking about the lost people. I was talking about people that should know better. See, the message to the world, understand this, folks, the church's message to the world is not clean up your life. It's not get the sin out of your life. The church's message to the world is Jesus Christ died for your sin, was buried and raised again, and you can have a completely new life. You trust Jesus Christ. And if there's something in your life that needs to go, my golly, I believe God's big enough to deal with that. I really do. I believe he will deal with it. But see, a lot of the church today is Let's get out here and clean this community up. No, let's get out here and evangelize folks. Get them to know the Lord by faith, and all the cleaning up you need is going to take place. That's what you need to do. What difference does it make if someone cleans their life up and dies without Christ? They go to the same place. I've told people before, they said, well, I try to live a good moral life. I said, that's pointless, man. Go sin. I said, because without Jesus, you're just going to have a boring life. I said, with Jesus, he brings excitement into your life. He brings joy. He brings happiness. If you just live a good moral life apart from sin, I said, all you are going to be is a bored sinner that dies and goes to hell. The only fun a sinner has is sin. You understand? That's the message. The message is Christ. It's not moral reformation. And the church has muddied the water for years with people. And most people, you go out in the community, most people say, well, I know I need to clean my life up. No, you need Jesus Christ. You need light. You need life. You are dead in trespasses and sin. You need Jesus to transform your heart and give you life as he transformed my heart and gave me life. Okay? And so that's why he says right here, he says, I didn't mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator. Now this is a Christian. Or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, that's someone that stirs up problems, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. The idea of eating there, I take, is a fellowship dinner where they would have the Lord's Supper at the end of it. He said, you don't let them be a part of the communion service. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Nothing. Do you not judge those that are inside? He said, but those that are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. See, the church's responsibility is to maintain the purity of the church. God says, I handle the world. Church, you deal with your own problems within your own body to maintain your purity. You know why? Because you're my church. You're my church. You don't live according to your standard. See, it's real easy for the church to try to look outside the church and condemn what's going on out there and make themselves feel better. But you know what? Where we need to start? We need to start by looking in mirrors. That's the best place to begin. Because every time I look in a mirror, I got more work than I can handle, folks. Amen? Paul says later in that book, he says, judge yourselves, and you wouldn't be judged. In other words, look at your own life, get your own life together. Over in 2 Corinthians, he says, let everyone examine themselves, see if they're in the faith. In other words, to see if you're living the faith. And then so as a corporate body, we have a responsibility to do what? Stir up one another in love. We're to be exhorting people, encouraging people to live with the Lord. If you're offended, deal with it on a one-on-one basis. Get it dealt with. If someone persists and is defiant and wants to go on with it, there's processes to deal with that. God says you need to deal with it. Because if the church loses its distinctiveness, it has no power. Boom. It's worthless. It's no good. And by and large, that's where the church in America is. It is powerless. It is without anything. Because what is power? What is the power that we're talking about here? Look at the passage. The passage, he says, for what I have to do with judging those who are outside, do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. You remember back last week, verse 20. Of the fourth chapter, he says, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. See, for the church to have power, for your individual life to have power, you know how you get power? You know where your power is? It's not blowing and knocking someone down. That's not power. It's not throwing an anointed hanky on someone. No. You know what real power is? You know what biblical power is? Biblical power is when I walk and live my life under the power of the Spirit of God, the power of God produces the fruit of the Spirit in my life. I can talk about living for God all day, but until I walk with God, I won't experience the power. I cannot produce the fruit in my life. God can. When the fruit is produced, the power goes out in the world and they see a person that's different from the world. It's not some fake, superficial spirituality. It is a genuine distinctiveness that people can say, yeah, that guy may be religious and he did all that religious stuff, but there's something different about him, man. There's something different about her. That's the power of God on a person's life. And when there's sin present, the church has no power. And when there's sin present in my individual life, I have no power. And see, apart from the power of God, it's no different in the world. The only thing that we need as a church body and as an individual is God's power. And the only way to get God's power is to get the sin out. Because when the sin is in there, carnality reigns. When the Spirit is controlling, the power of God reigns. That's why Paul's so determined on that. He said, let God deal with the folks out there. You make sure your church is clean and right. Because in reality, it's God's church. It's not man's church. It's God's church. And the only way to that power, folks, is through the Word of God. Following God's guideline for the body means following God's guideline for the individual life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you, Lord, for your grace in our life. We thank you, Lord, for all the blessings we have in this world that we live in. We thank you, God, that you care enough to send your Spirit into the lives of believers, that we might have the power of God, that we might have the fruit of the Spirit produced in our heart, that no matter what we face in life, Lord, we can still have peace, we can still have joy, we can still have a walk in fellowship with the living God of all the universe. And we thank you for that, Lord. Help us to be people of distinction. Help us to be light and salt in the world that we live in. Father, help us to look and to deal with our lives in a manner and a way that glorifies you. Father, I pray for each person here that they would look to you. And Father, if there's one here today that does not know you, does not have a relationship with you, that, Lord, they would embrace Christ, that they would believe on Christ, they would trust in him. For it's in his name we pray, Lord. Amen.